Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Second Peter, chapter 3, Peter wrote two letters to his fellow believers, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and he closes his second book with the words in the beginning of verse 18. He says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10 a similar statement. He said that we are to be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so the Christian life is not a life of stagnation. It is not a life of idleness or merely standing still. It is to be a life of growth and progress. And each one of us here tonight, we should be concerned about how we grow and the progress we make in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. When a baby is born into the world, the birth is followed by the baby's hunger. And then when the hunger is fed and there is food and nourishment, the young baby begins to grow. But if we had a child that was not growing, we would take that child to the doctor and we would have that child checked, and no doubt the doctor would ask us, what is the baby's appetite? Is the baby hungry? And what is the baby's diet? What does the child eat so that it can grow? The same thing is true in the Christian life. It begins with a new birth. And that new birth should be followed by spiritual hunger. And that spiritual hunger should be satisfied so that there is growth and progress in the Christian life. There are various means God uses for spiritual growth in the life of His people. There is the public and private worship. There is the reading of the Scriptures, the hearing of the Word of God, there is prayer, there is fellowship with other believers, there is the Lord's Supper. All of these things, under the blessing of God, are among the means that God uses that we grow in the spiritual life. But the means, one particular means I want to bring before you tonight, and I would appeal to you to make good use of this means, and it is the reading of good Christian books. The Bible is our first book. It is the only inspired book, the final authority in all of our faith and our practice, but there are books outside the Bible written by other Christians which can be of great spiritual benefit to us. You've heard the saying, you are what you eat. The same thing can be said slightly differently in regard to the Christian life. You are what you read. The Christian life is a life of faith. And faith is not a mindless activity. Faith involves the use of the mind. It needs the knowledge and the truth of God and the understanding of the gospel. The Christian life is a renewing of the mind, a transforming of the thought life that transforms the life. But the mind is renewed only by what passes into the mind. And what passes into the mind comes in large part through what we read. Those believers who read good and solid Christian books become very often strong and solid in their faith. Those believers who make progress, who make most progress in the graces of the Christian life, are very often those who read most in good books. Everyone who has watched the progress of others can see often this relationship between the books that one reads and his attainments and progress in the Christian life. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the means that God has given to us is the reading of good books. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. One of those little verses we might pass over very quickly, but it relates to our subject here tonight, chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul writes to Timothy, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." Paul was in a cold, damp Roman prison when he wrote these words to Timothy. And he expected Timothy to come to him soon. And when Timothy came, there were certain things Paul wanted Timothy to bring to him: his cloak that he left in Troas, along with the books, and, he says, especially the parchments. The parchments were the materials that things were written on, like paper that we have today. Down in verse 21, Paul said, "Make every effort to come to me before winter." Winter was coming. And we understand why Paul would want his cloak in that dark, damp, cold prison in Rome in the wintertime to keep his body warm. But Paul, at this time, he was also a man facing execution. He was soon to die. This was his last letter. And whatever days were left for Paul on earth, one thing he also wanted was the books and the parchments that he might read. Here he is, an old man in prison. Only days left, perhaps, in his life. But Paul still desired the books to be brought to him that he might read them. Whatever the books were, we don't know. Only speculations we can make. Whatever they were, this much we can say: they were books that Paul valued much, and they were books that he made use of, and here he is, even in prison, and he wanted to use them. Paul was like us. He had a body, he had a soul. He wanted to warm his body with the cloak, and he wanted, it seems, to warm his soul with the books and the parchment. So it's a rather remarkable thing here. Here is the inspired Apostle Paul, who can write Scripture. And yet he wants books that are outside of the Scripture to be brought to him for his own reading. There was a similar story concerning William Tyndale, who was the well-known Bible translator. William Tyndale, he lived in the 1500s in England. He lived about 150 years after John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe began to translate the Bible into the English language first in England, and then Tyndale came later and finished the work. Tyndale ended up in a cold prison in Brussels. The winter was coming. He sent from his prison cell for his cloak and for his warm shirt and his cap to be brought to him. But most of all, he said, "Bring the Hebrew Bible and bring my grammar book and my vocabulary so I can continue the work of translation in the prison." The translation of the Bible into the English language was a great threat to the authority of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Wycliffe, who started the work, died in 1384. 30 years later, in 1415, at the Council of Constance, they declared John Wycliffe to be a heretic. They ordered his books to be burned. That's what the Roman Catholic Church did. They ordered his books to be burned because they knew that in his books were truth. And if people read his books, truth would enter their minds and they would have freedom from the tyranny and the bondage of Roman Catholicism. That was their common method in those days when they dealt with heresies. Burn the books! And so we see even there the value of good books in the history of the Christian church, because those books were read by many. 1428, 44 years after Wycliffe's death, Pope Martin V, he was still enraged that he had put the books, the Bible and the books, into the hands of the people. And so, not content that John Wycliffe was dead, he ordered his body to be exhumed and his bones to be burned and the ashes to be thrown into the river. Tyndale ended up being strangled in prison, and then he was burned at the stake after he was dead. Men suffered so that we can have a Bible and we can have good books to read. And we have tonight a Bible before us, and we have many good books to read, and it has not always been that way. Some would say all we need is the Bible. I understand what they mean if they say it, that the Bible is the final authority in our faith and practice. That is true, but the Bible, we need to understand the Bible, and other good books are given to us for that purpose. There are some who go so far as to say we should never have a need for any other book outside the Bible. Let me begin by giving us some biblical reasons why we should have other books and make good use of them. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read verse 7 down through verse 13. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Paul speaks here of Jesus ascending back into heaven after his great work of salvation. And from his throne in heaven, Jesus Christ gives gifts to men on earth, a variety of gifts, as he mentions in verse 11. In the early days of the church, there were apostles, there were prophets, there were evangelists, and then the continuing gifts of Christ, pastors and teachers given to the church. And Christ gives these gifts to the church for the purpose, as he says in the following verses, for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the mature man in the fullness of Christ. That's the purpose of those gifts. Now, we tend to look at these verses as they relate to us only in our day and in our local church. But we really should view this passage in its much broader context as what Jesus Christ has been doing down throughout the centuries for his church. From the first century down to the present time, this is what he has been doing continuously. He has been giving pastors and teachers to the church. And throughout the centuries, those men have been recording their understanding and insight into the Word of God in their writings. It is all the ministry of Christ through pastors and teachers. And in reading those books, their books, we expose ourselves to the ministry of Christ that has come down through the centuries through those men in the church. We are not the first ones to open our Bibles. 2,000 years of church history has passed before us. Men have studied, they have wrestled with Scripture, and we are the beneficiaries of all their work. We see the blessing of this, especially when we study what is called historical theology, which is the development of theology throughout the history of the church. Great doctrines were hashed out in great controversies and conflicts, for example, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, three persons in the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A doctrine that was hashed out in great controversies in the early years of the Christian church. And then the person of Jesus Christ, the divine nature and the human nature, united together in the one person forever. And then the church makes progress throughout time until the Reformation. And then we have the confessions of faith that were written in the Puritan era. Our own confession of faith. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith is a great document, like a crowning document with the Westminster Confession, of all the development of theology over the history of the church. Many truths of the Word of God explained and clarified and written in these documents for us. What Christian would not want to sit under the ministry of Augustine? What Christian would not want to be ministered to by John Calvin? Or Owen, or Baxter, or Bunyan, or Edwards, or Thomas Boston, or Charles Spurgeon? What Christian would not want to sit under the teaching of the great lights of the church? And we can, by the reading of the books that they have left for us. They are dead, but they still speak to us today in those books. And the power of their words still transforms Christians' minds and lives and edifies the church. This is the progress that Paul is speaking of in this passage. There is this constant progress that has taken place through all that Christ has given through the ages to the church. The equipping of the saints, the building up of the body, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the mature man, the fullness of Christ. And it still takes place through our reading of good books. Some say all they need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will teach them everything that they need to know. But this passage teaches us that the Holy Spirit has been teaching men down throughout the ages of the church. Spurgeon has a nice little comment on those who think that all they need is the Holy Spirit and the Bible. And he asks a question that goes something like this: how can it be that men think so highly of what the Holy Spirit teaches them, while they have such contempt on what the Holy Spirit has taught others down through the history of the church? How inconsistent is that? We have so many who have been taught of God, and we can learn from them. And then Paul goes on in verse 14 to tell us that These gifts of Christ keep us from errors. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. It is what comes through the teaching of men through the history of the church that helps to guard us from the repeated errors that take place in the Christian church and to guard us in true doctrine. A second reason why we should read good Christian books is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14. Where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory, or there is wisdom. A general principle here for all of life, that we are not self-sufficient islands unto ourselves. There is no one of us who possesses all wisdom. We need the advice, the counsel of others. Others bring to us a new perspective. Others look at things from another vantage point that would not arise from our own minds. Our own eyes are often clouded, and we need the perspective of others. We are short-sighted and sometimes ignorant. And so in the abundance of counselors, there is victory, there is wisdom. And that's true in the reading of good books, because it is in good books that we encounter the wisdom, the counsel of others, and we have victory and progress in the Christian life. It is the way of safety for us. And in the reading of good books, our minds are stretched, we are challenged, our spiritual horizons are expanded, we are guarded from errors. Two eyes can see better than one eye, and many eyes can see better than just two. And we profit from the eyes of many men, how they have seen and viewed the Holy Scriptures. Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. A third reason is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 111. Psalm 111 and verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. The psalmist looks back here over the history of the people of God and the nation of Israel. There were great, mighty works of God throughout their history. He says they should be studied and they should be delighted in by the people of God. The same thing is true in regard to the church. 2,000 years, Jesus Christ has been on his throne in heaven. And all things are subject to Christ and under his feet for his church, and all history serves his church. The history of this world, what is it? It is really the history of Christ and his church. And there have been great works of our Lord Jesus Christ. Works of deliverance, works of revival, works of sustaining his saints in every time of need. Great works of Christ, and they should be studied by all who delight in them. From the early days of the church after the apostles and the days of the church fathers, theological controversies, persecutions and great trials, and then down through the medieval age and the rise of Roman Catholicism, Christ still had his true church. There were John Wycliffe and the Lollards preaching the gospel in England. There were the followers of John Huss in Bohemia, the Waldensians in northern Italy and in the Alps, small groups of struggling believers holding on to the Word of God and walking in it. Then came the great light of the Protestant Reformation, and the gospel spread throughout Europe as never before. And there are the stories there of Geneva and John Calvin, persecuted Christians, the Huguenots in France taking refuge there, the Covenanters in Scotland, the lives of Martin Luther and Zwingli and John Knox, the Moravians. And then in the early 1700s, the Great Awakening, and thousands are converted through the preaching of George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley. And then the Second Great Awakening in the 1820s with Azahel Nettleton and others in the Northeast. I've mentioned only a few of the great works of Jesus, but they are all great works of Christ. Christian history is filled with the mighty works of Jesus, and they should be delighted in and studied by the people of God. Great are the works of the Lord, and they are studied by all who delight in them. So three reasons why Christian books should be read from the Bible, because we learn from pastors and teachers throughout the centuries that Christ has given. Second, in many counselors there is wisdom and victory. And third, great good books teach us the great works of the Lord Jesus. So then the question should be asked, well, what should we read? What kind of books should we read? And there are a variety of different kinds of books. Just like there is a variety of our food in our diet, we would not eat just one thing in our diet lest we would miss the nutrients of other foods. So it is in the reading of our Christian books. There should be books, a variety of books that bring us a variety of truths that we read. I mentioned three categories of books. First, there is biblical and theological reading. I mean books on the Bible itself. By biblical books, I mean books that deal directly with the texts of the Scripture. I mean commentaries. Books that you can open up to a particular verse and find out what that verse means. The most common, well-known commentary is Matthew Henry's commentary. And I would say that every Christian should have Matthew Henry sitting on his shelf. Short, concise, faithful to the Word, helpful, insightful in doctrine and in practice. That's Matthew Henry's commentary. Countless times I've read my Bible and come across a verse and wondered, what does that verse mean? First place I reach is for my friend Matthew Henry, and very often he helps me and sheds light upon it. When you read through the more obscure parts of the Bible, such as the minor prophets in the Old Testament, and you're reading their passages that are far removed from you in history, and sometimes difficult to understand, Matthew Henry, in the beginning of each prophecy, in the beginning of each book, he has a summary that tells you the historical setting and the context and the theme of the prophet. And then at the beginning of each chapter, before you read the chapter, a little paragraph that explains what that chapter of Scripture is about. We may not need those things when we read the Gospels in the New Testament, but we might need them when we read Haggai and Obadiah and Zechariah in the Old Testament. Matthew Henry, short, concise, simple guide to the Scriptures. Many times I've read my Bible more often than I would want to admit, and I thought I had a thought of understanding from a passage of Scripture. Then I went to Matthew Henry and found out how wrong I was and what was wrong with my thinking, and I was corrected. So, commentaries. First kind of biblical book. Verse by verse exposition of the scripture. But then the second kind of biblical book that we should have is what we call theology, more often called systematic theology, in which we study a particular topic throughout the scriptures. For example, the doctrine of God. We study the attributes of the doctrine of God. Who is God and what has he said about himself throughout the scriptures? The same thing in regard to the doctrine of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? And we take it throughout the entire Bible. What about man? Who is man? The doctrine of man. The fourfold state of man. Man in his innocence in the Garden of Eden. Man after the fall and the effects of the fall into sin. Man under grace and the power of regeneration. Man glorified in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the doctrine of man from the beginning to the end. Systematic theology. The study of subjects and doctrines throughout the Bible. What they do is they give us a framework and they give us a perspective when we come and read our Bibles. Everyone has a theology. Everyone has a perspective. The question is, do we have the right one? And that's what good books on theology give us. Now, someone hears that word theology and they get very intimidated. So let me tell you what theology is. Here's a book by Pink, Arthur Pink, The Attributes of God. This is systematic theology, The Attributes of God. And we can look at the table of contents here. The solitariness of God, the decrees of God, the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, the immutability of God, the holiness, the power, the faithfulness, the goodness, patience, grace, mercy, love, wrath of God. All of these attributes of God and given to us in 5 to 6 pages each. A simple summary concerning the doctrine of God. Then there's another book by John Murray. Now, when you read John Murray in many places, John Murray is very dense and heavy in his thought and language. But this book is astonishingly simple. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Might sound complicated. Get your hands on this book and you will read about the atonement of Christ. And then you'll read in the second half of the book about redemption applied. And he'll bring you through what it is. The order of application, effectual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, union with Christ, glorification, all these things. And amazingly simple for all to read. Another book along the same line is called The Christian Life by Sinclair Ferguson. Covers the same doctrines of how salvation is applied to us from the beginning to the end in the Christian life. Systematic theology, but very simple. That's the first category of books that we should have and read. Commentaries and theology books. The second category is Christian history and biographies. Christian history and biographies, I've already mentioned them. They show us the grace of Jesus in the lives of Christians who have gone before us. The grace of Jesus is multicolored. The grace of Jesus is always at work in the lives of his people. And we find in Christian biographies the love, the devotion, the commitment and faithfulness of Christians to the Lord Jesus. They inspire us. They become examples for us, men and women, throughout the history of the Christian church. We tend to live with our own self-centered tendency that we think that we live in the center of all of history. But when we read church history, we get the broad picture. And we are encouraged by the triumphs of the saints through Christ. And we learn from their mistakes. And we desire to follow their good example. We can read in church history of the revivals Jesus has sent in times past. We read those things. We desire them to be sent again. We pray, Lord Jesus, come down and do your mighty work and save sinners in the earth. We think our struggles are great, perhaps. Christian history shows us what the struggles of saints really have been. We need the big picture. And Christian church history sets before us the big picture of all that God has done in his church. Here's a book on church history, Sketches from Church History. Brings you from the beginning to the present. Very easy to read. Many pictures, too. Delightful, inspiring reading, and very helpful. The third kind of book that we should read are devotional reading. There are books that stir our hearts when we become lethargic in the Christian life. There are books that warm our souls when we become cold of heart. There are books that bring us back when we've wandered. There are books that lift up our eyes when we become downcast. They make us sing when we're out of tune in our souls. There are books that are meant to encourage us and strengthen us, and every believer should be familiar with such books. I mention this book here, The Thought of God, by Maurice Roberts. We have that book in our back shelf, a devotional book. 4 or 5 pages in each chapter. Short reading. My own experience has been this. 4 or 5 pages in this book has set my mind soaring for 4 to 5 hours in the most delightful thoughts of God and who He is. That's the title of the book. The Thought of God. And that's what we need sometimes. Just the thought of the great and mighty God and what He's done for us. And Maurice Roberts is like a master as he sets the thought of God before us in these chapters. He has another little book, I believe it's out there as well, called The Christian's High Calling. We have a high calling. And he helps us to see our high calling. Then, Martin Lloyd-Jones has this well-known book. It's called Spiritual Depression. And he writes to believers who find themselves in states of spiritual depression. And the book is designed to encourage and uplift and strengthen us when we're in those kinds of states of mind. Here's another one. The Shadow of the Cross. Studies in Self-Denial by Walter Chantry. And then one more by Sinclair Ferguson. Grow in Grace. And he challenges us in this book about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sets examples before us and shows us how it should be done. Excellent books. They're on the back shelves in the church. Those of us who have been in the Christian life for a while and read good books over the years, we can testify to you, all of us tonight, that of the great benefit they have been to us. They've given us light and understanding. They have encouraged our hearts. They have transformed us in our thinking. They have edified us. Sometimes they've rebuked us and challenged us to new obedience. It would be no overstatement to say tonight that we are what we are tonight because of what we have read over the years. Let me remove some difficulties that some might have to reading good books. Someone may say, I have no time to read good books. My answer to your objection is that, my brother or sister, you have so much time for other things that are really of lesser value to your spiritual life. You have time for your hobbies, do you not? You have time to spend on social media, and you have time for television and the internet. How can you honestly say to me, I have no time? I understand busy lives. Mothers spend all day caring for their children. Fathers work hard, long hours. They come home at night. They have barely strength to sit down with the family, read some Bible, and pray with the family. I understand busy lives, but if you have no time during the week, then you should have the Lord's Day, which is for a day for your spiritual benefit. And what better use of the Lord's Day afternoon could you make than spending some time with a good book? You go to church in the morning. You go home for lunch. You take a rest after lunch, and then you still have time to read a good book. You spend some time in a good book, and it will be comfort and encouragement and growth for your souls. Even if all the time you have in the week is the Lord's Day, put in the effort on that day and do it consistently. And you will find how much you are able to read and how much profit and comfort and strength it is to your souls as the weeks and months go by. Don't waste the day with frivolous and meaningless things that are of no value to your soul. Use the day for its purpose. Someone will say, well, I am not a great reader. I was not a great reader before I became a Christian, and I don't think I will ever be a great reader. My first response is, you're a new man and a new woman in Christ, and you have a new life. And this life is a life that is to transform you. And so when we say it is to transform you, we mean everything in your life. And so there may be things that you did not do before that you begin to do now. And one of them may be, and it really should be, because the Christian life involves your understanding and your knowledge of God, it should be reading. And you do not have to be a great reader of the greatest books, but you can be a reader at some level of good books that profit your soul. So I challenge you. Whatever you were in the past, be done with it. Peter says, long for the pure milk of the word. And that means be a reader. There are plenty of simple, uncomplicated books that are easy to read. Some people complain they begin a book, it's too long, it's too involved, they lose interest, they never finish it. But there are shorter books these days that are reasonable in their length. All of these here that I've mentioned, and all of them really on the back shelf in the library of the church. Now, someone will say, perhaps, books are expensive, I don't have the money to buy the books. Very often you can buy books cheaply over Amazon.com. I have bought many books for 1 cent on Amazon.com, and the book has come in good enough shape for me to read. All I pay is a little shipping. You do not have money, but there are good books on the internet. You do not have money, but all the books back here are free. And they are for your taking to go home. So really, brethren, there are no excuses for us as a church to not be reading good books at some level. It is not necessary for us to read every book, but there are good books that are of great benefit, and it is not the number of books that we read, but how well we read them and digest them and walk in the light of them. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Christians who read have tended to be stronger Christians than they would otherwise have been. The use of books has been one of the marks of the spiritual vitality and health of the Christian church." I agree. The use of books has been one of the marks of the spiritual strength and vitality of the church. And so those books that are sitting on those shelves back there, they should not just sit there. They should go home with you, and they should be read. They should be digested. They should be a blessing to your souls, and they should be brought back for others to read them as well. And so, brethren, this message tonight is an appeal to you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and this is one of the ways in which that growth takes place. And so I appeal to you to use this means that you have, that others before us have not had, that we have tonight. In abundance, we should make use of it for our own spiritual good. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your people who have gone before us and those who live today who have written great things for us to read. We thank you for the light, the understanding, the truth of the Word of God that has been given through the centuries by our Lord Jesus Christ to his church. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, that we would make use of these things and grow and prosper and be strengthened in our souls. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would hear us and bless our thoughts tonight and encourage our hearts to walk in these ways. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.